Wrong. She says she's too shy to teach a class. That remains to be seen. But there are interesting personalities who enjoy teaching, and sometimes it's just strangely interesting personalities. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get to our lesson. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for another beautiful day, for the opportunity it gives us to worship and serve you and to praise you for your grace and mercy and wonderful power. We pray that you will help us in this session. We pray at the moment for the folk in Haiti who have suffered yet another disaster, and we don't fully understand why this little island has suffered so much over the years, but we pray that you'll comfort the many believers in Haiti and give the rescue forces wisdom in how they react. Help us today, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We finished the last session a week ago talking about faith gives us a certain kind of knowledge of God. So if we are to be still and know that I am God, one of the ways we just immediately see the truth about God is when he gives us saving faith. And let me just read a couple of passages of Scripture and give us a little bit of background for today. If you turn in the Bible to Hebrews, great verse in a great chapter. We often call the 11th chapter of Hebrews the faith chapter. And the third chapter and the third verse in the 11th chapter gives us a mighty clue. I'll read verses 1 through 3. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Then back to Romans, the first chapter, a verse we've looked at several times this summer, as Paul moves from a little section, the just shall live by faith, verses 16 and 17. Verse 18 in the first chapter of Romans, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. With those verses in the background, let me just introduce the session, as I often do, by just some questions or statements that I think we'll be, in one way or another, pondering this morning. First is the little phrase that was dominant for 1,000 years, and it is faith-seeking understanding. It comes out of St. Augustine, but many, many thinkers took that and said, we are given by the grace of God. Faith. We hear the message of salvation when we hear Christ proclaimed. And when we accept Jesus Christ, the Messiah, by faith, then we have something that guides our search for understanding. So much that we do when we teach, at least in the church, is to say we have a Christian faith that has been given us, and now we are seeking to more fully, more deeply understand what it means. It's not that we get a new revelation, it's we get a better understanding of that which is given to us through Christ and the Holy Scriptures. So that's, I think, one thing we always try to remember. Second thing on the overhead, I'm way back in college, the overhead. So let's try the whiteboard. One of the really fascinating questions that interest folk like me is, how do I know others have minds? I look at you, I see physical faces, physical things. How do I know you have a mind? I can't see it. And yet, strangely enough, I have a radical faith believing you actually have a mind. Peter. Okay. he's worked with Navy men too long. Just briefly at that issue, let's just assume back when Dieter was flying for the Navy and landing planes on an aircraft carrier. Assume I was on that aircraft carrier and I saw a plane land and Dieter got out. And my first response was to say, well, a plane landed. Anybody could do that. You don't think so? Well, it's possible. I could say it just happened. I've never seen that before. Maybe planes just fly out of the sky and land on an aircraft carrier. But if I were on that aircraft carrier and a dozen times Dieter took off and landed, the reasonable thing to assume is that there's somebody thinking who's guiding that plane. Oh, Dieter says, no, those Navy pilots don't think. Okay, they're just mindlessly following whatever comes from the cosmos. Simple illustration, but it would defy credibility for someone to say, watching those planes, and if you don't think that's an intricate maneuver to land on an aircraft carrier, you don't know what intricacy is. It's a very intricate kind of procedure. And so most of us would say, the only way I can explain the activity of that plane is to say there is someone with a mind who is flying that plane. Similarly, let's say I was talking with some of Scott's comrades and they were flying bombing operations. And they came back from one and said, you know, Scott's a really brave man. I say, oh, no, he just does wild and crazy things to impress the women. You know, there's nothing more to flying those strafing missions than folly. But after a dozen times, and these guys kept saying, we fly into a combat zone, and this guy, Scott, is really defying death and doing what he does. I would then conclude Scott isn't just acting erratically. There is something in Scott that we call courage. I can't see courage. It's not written on his forehead. But I infer from what Scott's doing that only a courageous person would do that kind of thing. For I know lots of people who wouldn't do that kind of thing. See, there's a certain sense that I say, this indicates this. That kind of thinking is inference to the best explanation. Given the evidence, what seems to be the most reasonable conclusion we can draw, and frequently this is saying others have ideas, others have virtues, and there is something real about their minds that I can't touch, but I have to assume it's there because of the effects that I see. I hope that's not overly complex, but actually that is the simple truth behind everything we'll say today, that when we see things, we think about them, and we try to make sense of them, going to the best conclusion we can make, and sometimes those conclusions are in fact absolutely certain in our mind. If I saw Dieter doing that on an aircraft carrier, I really would not have any question that he has a mind. And that's what is responsible for that behavior. Okay, I'll come back to this because I want the mathematicians among us to tell me what number 10 raised to the 10th power with a little parenthesis 132. So that's the test for the... John, our only mathematicians, left. He knew I was going to ask him that question. we'll come back to that. That's an astronomical number. There are things about the universe that we live in are so improbable, It's more improbable than the total number of atoms in the universe. So we will talk a bit about reasoning to the best conclusion. Well, when you have just astronomical odds, it makes sense to say, well, this must be what it is. I think Pastor was going to correct me about something. No, I'm sorry. I didn't even, he was just gesturing. No mind back there, right? Well, I'll have to go to our Air Force pilot to get good answers. If you have your study sheet, the first point is basically a reference to last Sunday's session. When we read Romans, that verse, because what may be known of God, verse 19, is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Paul here is talking about the a priori, the prior kind of knowledge that we can have of God. And those commentators who explore this verse, what's known about God is evident to them, imprinted on their consciences. It's just in our own mind, we see this truth. God has revealed it. When we're honest about this evidence, when we respond to that true light that enlightens every man, we discern truth about God in an a priori way. Then he moves on. In addition to this truth that's in our conscience, there is the creation of the world, and we can see in creation lots of evidences for the reality of God. In fact, one of the finest philosophers, one of several graduates from Calvin College. Calvin College, a tiny little school up in Michigan. And in a period of about a dozen years, that little college produced about four of the world's greatest philosophers. And it was just remarkable that out of that little college came a number of first-rate thinkers. And Alvin Plantinga is one of them. And he wrote a little article in terms of, you want evidence for the existence of God? He said, offhand, I can give you a dozen or so. And it's just a matter of that confidence he had in God's revelation and our ability to understand and respond to that revelation. And so that a posteriori, reasoning from effects to causes, is a very deeply human capacity. And it's all very evident when we ask questions. Having had no children, I have no clue, so you tell me. At what age did your children start asking why? The day she was born, Trudy said. Why did you let me out of there? You know, I was really comfortable. And now, I'm 42, all right. We've got the difference between really slow developing. Anyone else remember the first time your son or daughter actually asked why? Four. Okay. All right. Exactly. Yes. And they may ask questions like, where do babies come from? That's a pretty powerful question for a little kid. But they start asking pretty serious questions. And I can guarantee you, none of you sat your child down and said, now I want to teach you how to question. It just happened. As normally as learning language, children ask why. They're curious. And that indicates this innate ability we have to wonder at what is and ask why is it. Kate.
My youngest daughter, and her wisdom before she was born, she said, "Mom, what is
God?"
And one day after she was married and had her children, called her aunt and said, "I'm Janet."
Yeah, that's the voice of authority. And sometimes that's God's answer to us. You can't understand, just believe it because I said it. You know, that's sometimes the best answer. But the other side to that is this genuine curiosity. Pastor. Okay. That childlike curiosity is embraced by the greatest thinkers who've ever lived. People like Plato and Aristotle, who say wonder is the beginning of wisdom. Or the scripture says, what is the beginning of wisdom? Fear of God. And they are exactly the same. We fear God when we stand or kneel in awe at what he's done. And so there is that sense of, I am not sufficient in and of myself. I am in wonder at the glories of creation, the mysteries of existence. And just as a child in his curiosity is saying, I would like you to tell me, I would like you to help me discover that fear of the Lord is not a cowering fear in terms of we're afraid he's going to slap us. It's that awesome fear that we experience when we see wondrous beauty or wondrous human accomplishments. It's that amazing wonder that we have at reality. So from a child or from Aristotle, there are these wonderful senses of the world is at our disposal to stand in awe and wonder and learn who God is. Question about those kind of introductory statements. Well, what Paul is giving us in the first chapter of Romans in the verses that I've read for you is a cosmology. It's a big word, but basically it means understanding the cosmos. And the cosmos can run from the really big, far-off galaxies to the really tiny, the cells in our body. So when we talk about cosmos, we're talking about all that is, all that the physical world contains. And so Paul is giving us a cosmology saying we can, if we rightly read the cosmos, nature, we can begin to understand who God is. And again, we've tried to say this several times this summer. We're always talking about looking through a glass darkly. When we're talking about understanding God through his handiwork, we're not claiming we understand everything. We're just saying we have some wonderful partial insights into to who he is. And that leads to the next item. There are past masters of this view, and I have simply listed some of the greats, both pre-Christian and Christian, both philosophers and scientists. This view that God has revealed himself in his handiwork is just basic to many of these great thinkers. And I put the last man on the list, a man named John Polkinghorne. John Polkinghorne died just a few years ago, but 10 years ago, a good friend of mine was writing a biography on Polkinghorne, who was one of the world's elite physicists. And so he invited me to go to England with him. And for a week, I joined my friend and we talked with John Polkinghorne. It was not... Polkinghorne, yeah. No? I should have suggested that to him. A very gracious man. He was not only a physicist, but after he became a world-acclaimed physicist, became a priest in the Church of England because of his devout openness to God. Polkinghorne, many of his associates said, might well have received a Nobel Prize, but he was of that elite status, one of those first investigating quarks and all those strange things. I just mentioned him to say he may be the smartest scientist I ever met. And yet here was a good, godly man who said, all the stuff I understand scientifically fits into my understanding of who God is. And that kind of a genius and his work leads to some popular defenders of the notion we can understand God and his works. And I've mentioned just a few of these because if you want to refer people understandable, extremely good Christian explanations of this. There's a guy named J. Warner Wallace, wrote a couple of books, Cold Case Christianity and God's Crime Scene. Wallace was a detective for many years with the Los Angeles Police Department. He was interviewed a number of times by Dateline and those kinds of TV programs. He was just a celebrated cold case detective. He could look at the evidence and figure out what others couldn't figure out, because he could better interpret all of the evidence. And he does a marvelous job in these books, which are quite accessible to high school level students. In these books, he says, let's be detectives. Let's look at the evidence. Let's just try to explore every possible bit of evidence. And after we've done that, let's try to figure out who did it. And that was his career. Who did it? And you don't have to see who did it. You can reason from the evidence to the conclusion that this is the guy. It's always a guy. Marilyn always tells me it's never the woman. It's the guys who are the bad guys. You know? That's one, Wallace. Really fine thinker, but accessible to any level. Richard Simmons, the third, has recently published On the Existence of God. Simmons is a businessman, had a successful career, and established a little outfit to advise aspiring businessmen. This is an interesting book because he has 50 short chapters that are not particularly related to each other, but they all take, say, a quotation or an illustration, and he said, in 10 minutes, you can read this little chapter, and I hope it helps you to think about how real God is. And again, very easy to read. It's thoughtful. He's clearly read a lot, but he's also concerned about ordinary people who are living in a society that's shaped largely by atheistic elites. And so one of the reasons we have so many young people who do not believe in God or embrace the church is they have gone through a public school system, and they're living in a culture which is deeply atheistic rather than theistic. They have never really thought about the claims of the gospel. Third book, talking about what Paul is explaining, is Richard Nelson, God? Very probably. Nelson, for most of his life, was a rather highly regarded economist. Served in some administrative positions in Washington. In his old age, he said, I have moved from agnosticism to theism just because the evidence makes sense. I can no longer stand on the agnostic land. I am now a believer. And then the final one is Stephen Meyer, who is writing not so much for the ordinary person, though you could understand him. But Stephen Meyer is a part of what we call the Discovery Institute, which for 20 years now has been trying to suggest to the intellectual community that intelligent design makes more sense than chance and necessity. And so he is operating at the very highest level, PhD from Cambridge University. He's made a study of Sir Isaac Newton. And one of the nice things about his book is that he quotes Isaac Newton's extremely Christian perspective on life. When Isaac Newton discovered the law of gravity, he didn't say, well, there's just such a thing as gravity. He said that thing, gravity, is because God made it. So that's Isaac Newton. But Stephen Meyer is a very fine contemporary thinker. And he's written a number of books, including A Signature in the Cell, which just talks about the miraculous part of the cell, how wonderful it is that we have millions of cells in our body, and every little cell is more complicated than the nearby city. The cell is an absolute miracle of organization and operation. These are four folk, then, who take what Paul was basically saying. There is evidence in the created world, rightly interpreted, leads us to a confidence in the reality and nature of God. Question about those, I could give a whole lot more folk like that. But unfortunately, not many young people, even in churches, are exposed to this kind of serious thinking. And I don't know how you rectify that, It would be nice if in the local school they would not only read Darwin's Origin of Species, but read Stephen Meyer's Signature of the Cell. And then you could ask the students, which of these two people makes more sense? I think an honest person, when it's come away, say, well, Darwin had a lot of fine abilities, but thinking rationally was not one of his sterling attributes. He's really good at compiling a lot of evidence. But when it comes to the explanation of the evidence, evolution through natural selection, it doesn't make much sense. It makes a whole lot more sense to say, it looks to me like Dieter's landing that plane than saying that plane just landed. There's something conscious and powerfully mental about that operation. Questions? Yeah. Oh, yeah, Scott.
When I was teaching science at a Christian school, I had friends who were not Christians who asked if I was teaching evolution also. And I said, of course, if I don't teach the one and the other,
right,
no way they'll understand the fallacy of the one.
Sure.
He was surprised that I would even go to the school.
Yes. True. And that has always been the Christian approach to this issue. We will consider the possibility that there is no God and the universe just came into being somehow. But we will contrast that to the Christian notion that in the beginning God said, let there be. See, and then we say, let's do an inference to the best explanation. Does it make more sense to have a creator, or to have nothing? Yes.
Wallace Deacon.
Oh, did you?
Before,
oh, great.
I spoke with the normal worship time of the sermon. Then he also spoke with our young student ministry, which is about 1,000 young people. And that was neat, that not only is he an author, but he wanted to share.
Oh, he does. Yes. And I'd have to double check, but my memory is Wallace was not a believer until he started investigating. And after he investigated all the evidences, he said, wow. And go back to the theater, aha, wow, this is it. And I'm glad to know he's a good speaker. I had no idea. Okay. Sure. Oh, that's often true. Yeah. These women have incredible power. You know? It's kind of like giving potatoes to a guy. He's liable to fall in love with you, right? But, if you weren't here, there's a neat little story about Stephanie and her husband. First time he saw her, he said, she's my wife. And then he added, she had a bowl of potatoes. That's good. Old Joe's content with a lot of stuff. Many of you could have similar stories, but that was a wonderful one. All right, let's move to the cosmological arguments. Build upon Paul's clearly seen, being understand through what was made. Thus the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. I have mentioned just a few of the kinds of cosmological arguments that are set forth by fine thinkers. There is what is known as the Kalam argument. It's deceptively simple. And it is listed for you there. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. That's what children will see immediately. Something's there. Something had to make it there. So whatever begins to exist has a cause. Secondly, the universe began to exist. Thirdly, the universe has a cause. The most eloquent exponent of this view is a man named William Lane Craig. He's got a fine book called Creation Out of Nothing. He explains that the Christian understanding of the universe, ex nihilo, out of nothing, God made. When we say out of nothing, we're not talking about God. We're talking about the material world. A great difference between people in the ancient world and people today is those who believe the universe has always been, and the universe is just doing what it does. That is the very naturalistic view. You find it in the earliest illustrations of Greek thought, and you find it this very day in many universities around the world. There is nothing but the material world. I'm reading a fascinating book by a guy who is a prominent jurist. He taught at some of the leading law schools in America, but deeply concerned about philosophy. He's written a book called Confessions of a Born-Again Pagan. And what he's saying is, I will try to persuade you that old Aristotle and the naturalists were right. There's nothing but the material world. And he goes to great odds to say, the thing that makes Christians Christian is they really believe that God was throughout eternity without a material universe. And in a moment of creative time, God spoke into being all that is. He said, that's what I reject. So he said, I am a born-again pagan. And the big crux of the matter is this issue. Was the creation out of nothing, or has it always existed? Well, the Kalam argument by William Lane Craig, who just recently was listed as one of the 10 most influential philosophers in the last 30 years. He's an extremely prolific guy. He has a site called Reasonable Faith. He teaches now and then at Biola out in California, at Houston Baptist in Texas. He's a brilliant, brilliant man. And one of the things, if you follow him, is the number of young people who will write in and either testify saying, you are the reason I'm now a Christian, because it is a reasonable faith. Or he will have doubters saying, I challenge you this. Tell me this. And he very humbly will say, I'm thankful that God has enabled me over these past many years to write all these books and arguments at a very high intellectual level, because the only thing I really want to do is to bring men and women into a saving faith of Jesus Christ. So he's a wonderful example, a devout Christian apologist, and any doubting young person can find in William Lane Craig answers to most of his questions. He's a wonderful man. In addition to the Kalam argument, there are these scientific discoveries which reveal a mind behind the universe. And Stephen Meyer, in his most recent book on the recovery of the God hypothesis, says there are three recent scientific discoveries that enable us to more profoundly understand what Paul was saying in Romans 1. And the first is the discovery that has come about through the extraordinarily sophisticated modern telescopes we have, and those telescopes reveal that the cosmos had a beginning point. 100 years ago, nobody believed that in the academic world. 100 years ago, the notion was the world's always been, it's just changing all the time. There is nothing more than this matter in motion. 100 years ago, the Hubble telescope in California led astronomers to say, it really looks like the universe came into being in a moment. And it's called the Big Bang. Don't like that word. It's the moment of creation. There was nothing material, and suddenly the material world exists. And it has been expanding since that moment. So this is called the moment of singularity. And what this has led to is very high-level physicists and astronomers are now saying it makes sense to believe in a creator. If we don't believe in him, it's not because of the science. It's because we have some other problems. And that's what Paul's talking about. Your problems, usually, you're sleeping with your neighbor's wife, so you'd rather not believe in a creator. It's a moral kind of issue. Second thing he says is we live in a Goldilocks universe. Again, last 100 years, amazing developments here. Everything scientists study indicate it's almost as if the cosmos came into being. You can pick your time as how many years ago it was, 13 billion or less than that. But at the that whole universe seems to be designed to provide a perfect place for us on earth. It's truly a Goldilocks universe. And that's where they get into talking about when you understand all of the basic laws of physics. You begin to understand that it is a finely tuned universe. If the small nuclear force or the strong nuclear force or the electrodynamic, if any of these basic laws were even slightly different, there could not be a universe. Everything just has to be right. And you can read books like The Privileged Planet, which talk about this. And back to that, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The more I read that stuff, the more I say, oh my goodness, how can this be? It's so improbable that anything like this could happen. And that's where I put the number 10 raised to the 10th power with the parenthesis 132. What's that parenthesis mean? I am not a mathematician. No one else is either. Well, if you raise 10 to the second power, you have how much, John? Really, he's scared you. 100. You raise it to the third power, 1,000. It's like compound interest. Starts kind of simply, and before long, you have this incredibly large number. That is a number that has to do with one of the constants in the universe. And as I mentioned earlier, the mathematicians who study this say the improbability of even this little part being true in the universe is more than all the atoms in the entire universe. Now, of course, I instantly say, how do you know how many atoms are in the universe? I'm not sure they're that precise, but they're just saying, when you put these, and actually there are several hundreds of these, you can call them coincidences, or you can call them well-designed, well-crafted parts coming into the universe. So that's the Goldilocks. And the third thing Stephen Meyer says is the more we understand about DNA. Again, in 1950, it was possible to talk about, well, cells are just little globs of things, and they're pretty simple. And then in the 1950s, the DNA discoveries took place. And literally every decade, DNA becomes more mysterious than ever. It's just one of those things. It's clear that every cell in your body has its structure that's DNA. And you have a remarkably different number of cells in your body. They all have the same kind of basic stuff, but they're built as they are because there's a design. And so there is a designing power in the very smallest form of life, the tiny cells in our body. So Stephen Meyer says these three discoveries in the last century, and they become more and more persuasive, these are things which lead scientists to be increasingly open to creation. Question about those? The next thing is an ancient position which is explained best by Thomas Aquinas in terms of five good reasons to believe God exists. And they all essentially come back to this notion of cause. For everything that happens, we assume there is a cause for it. And to be very simple, he talks about there is something we observe in nature and its motion. If I throw a baseball and it hits you, even though you didn't see me throw it, you're probably going to say what? Ouch! You're going to say, if he didn't throw it, somebody did. I've never seen a baseball just lift itself off the shelf and hit somebody. We live in a universe that has incredible amount of motion continually taking place. And so there must be a prime mover. This all must have started somewhere with the first motion. And so that is through motion. Another reason is efficient cause. Everything that we see in nature we understand in terms of an efficient cause. If you came to my cabin, which I built basically by myself, I would tell you that I built it. And that means I'm the efficient cause. No one else built it, and it just didn't fall out of the sky. There's that. And so we see in nature lots of things that seem to have a cause. There is a, get my notes in them. The contingency and necessary being, that means everywhere around me I see things coming into being and out of being. Yeah. There are children born and old folk die. You see, there's that constant awareness that we are contingent beings. And if we are contingent, meaning we came into being and go out of being, there is a deeper level of being. We are because He is. So contingency and necessity. Fourthly, the degrees of being. Most of us have a sense that there are more or less just behaviors. This is better than that. In order for us to think this is better than that, there must be an ultimate standard. So we understand that this is more just than that, because there is an ultimate justice, and that justice is in the mind of God. So we may never establish justice perfectly, but we are trying to, because we have a perfect understanding of exactly what justice is. So there is that notion. And finally, the teleological notion or design, that everything in the universe that we study seems to indicate there is a designer, and that is God. So this is very traditional, ancient, still very powerful. Item D, the principle of sufficient reason. I've written that on the board. A great thinker, Leibniz, who some would argue is the smartest man who ever lived. That's quite a statement, but he is an incredibly smart man. He is one of those that really championed this notion that inference to the best solution is a viable way of thinking, and that's why you find people like Einstein, though not at all a theist. The most incomprehensible thing about the universe, it is comprehensible. The next point, teleological, we've talked about this a bit, and we won't go into it except to say the Discovery Institute in Seattle has kind of been the gathering place for strong thinkers who are committed to doing what Paul suggests we should do, reading into the created world a creator. And they fight a lot of opposition. There are first-rate scientists who work with the Discovery Institute. One of them years ago had an article published in the Smithsonian, which is incredibly significant accomplishment. After he had published the article, which was peer-reviewed, made absolute good sense, pressure was exerted in the scientific community that led the editor to resign and the retraction of that article. Why? Because of dogmatic atheism. We will not even allow you to enter into the discussion. We know there is no God. We know the cosmos is all there is. So we don't let you talk. Well, the Discovery Institute is saying, we're going to talk. We're going to find other ways of reaching the public. And they are doing so rather successfully. It's a small group, but I'm really impressed with what they're doing. And I'll close by just illustrating what's been taking place in the last few years because of folk like the Discovery Institute and Stephen Meyer. And they are the notable scholars who have recently reconsidered their position. I'll just jump over point four, calamitous consequences of disbelief. You read the rest of chapter one. What happens when you don't believe in the Creator? Well, then you begin doing all sorts of evil stuff. And it would be interesting sometime to devote a year to that little section to illustrate where all of this is happening. But you think about, for example, the impact of the LBJ community. Homosexuality is one of the most perverse moral conditions, and to get it ratified by the Supreme Court. See, that's what Paul's talking about. The evils men do, and it's not so much the evils they do, but it's the rationalization of those evils and saying this is good. But just go down that list. It's an amazingly long list of saying, if you don't believe in God, you're going to be doing all this kind of evil stuff. And that's certainly true. It's just a powerful indictment. And so you argue from the consequences. What happens when people believe in God? What happens when they don't believe in God? Well, the evidence is kind of there. Most of you, except George likes to live with his atheist neighbor, but most of us would rather live with a devout church-going neighbor than some guy who's selling pot out of the backyard, you know. And, yes, he's here. That's been repeated, and I'd have to double-check this. I think Jesse Jackson actually said that one time. Jackson, in his early years, you know, he's a minister, but in his early years, he was anti-abortion, and it wouldn't have surprised me if that goes back to Jesse Jackson. It was a well-known black leader who said that, and he's absolutely right. If we were in Washington, D.C. at midnight, and there was this group of black guys coming toward us, we would say, I sure hope they're coming from a Bible study. Because then we know it doesn't have anything to do with your race. It has to do with what you believe. Who's your God? Yeah. Briefly, extend my time just a minute. If you look at this, there are some notable scholars. David Stowe is a first-rate Australian philosopher. He's written a series of books, including Darwinian Fairy Tales. And what he says is, I don't know if evolution's true or not. All I know is Darwinism. Makes no sense. I'm just saying, you got to explain evolution differently than natural selection. So he's an eloquent, very acerbic guy. I mean, he just rakes people like Richard Dawkins over the coals, saying, how can any intelligent person espouse the nonsense of Richard Dawkins, who's one of the leading new atheists? Secondly, Anthony Flew. For most of his life, Anthony Flew, who was reared in a pretty devout Methodist home in England, Anthony Flew was considered the number one atheist. He wrote book after book after book. And in his 80s, he courageously wrote a book saying, I was wrong. I now believe there's a God. It's more of a deist than a theist. But it is an admission. And he said, you ask me why? He said, I read people like Stephen Meyer, Intelligent Design, the evidence just persuaded me. Third man. Get my glasses on, right? Thomas Nagel. In America, Thomas Nagel was one of the elite philosophers. He was really an incredibly influential thinker. A few years ago, he wrote Mind in the Cosmos, in which he said, whatever else you can say about the Darwinian view, it doesn't make sense. You wouldn't believe how the academic world pounded on him. Just scathing denunciations. Hadn't he had such a sterling reputation as a philosopher, he still is, say, an agnostic. He just, all he's saying is, I've read this stuff and it doesn't make any sense. There's got to be a better explanation. And the final book that I just finished reading last week, Thomas Neal, who's an English scholar, Taking Leave of Darwin. Some of these books are rather hard to read. This one is not. He writes with extreme skill, and essentially he says, I grew up as a young man in England. I wasn't a scientist, but I just accepted that the Darwin story is the story. You know, that's the way it is. And then something prodded his mind about when he was retiring. And he said, I actually began to read Darwin. I actually began to read those who were explaining the Darwinian view. And he said, the more I read, the more disbelief I experienced. He said, I couldn't believe people believe this. And so he says, I don't have the answer. These guys are not saying I have the answer. What they're saying is the atheist world is not giving us a good answer. And the good news for you and me is that for 2,000 years, Christians have really had an answer which has, in the ancient and in the modern world, satisfied our desire to know. And so when we think, be still and know that I am God, we know He is because He has given us faith, we have seen the truth, and also because the evidence from the world around us logically leads us to the best kind of understanding. Final comments? Yes, Bill. Yes. Right, exactly. And that kind of goes back to standing on the aircraft carrier. I'd say, well, in an infinite number of landings, somebody could do it. It doesn't make sense? Yeah. All right. Yeah. The overwhelming evidence from physics is that the universe began in a moment. And to get around the notion that, well, a creator might have done this, there's this multi-universe theory, that there are literally trillions of other universes and they're all slightly different, and we just happen to live in the one that's kind of nice for us. But it has nothing to do with creation or design. It's just somehow the luck of the draw. Oh, no, no. Now, this multi-universe is one of the strangest contortions in the academic world. These are really bright people, and yet they're somehow finding comfort in the notion we lucked out. Just sheer luck. Which is good news to all of you who go to Cripple Creek. Sheer luck. Good things always happen, right? Not quite. Other questions? All right. Thank you, Father, for creating a wonderful world, which enables us when we rightly wonder to understand better who you are because of what you've made. We thank you in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.